actually Sarah needs one, Lori needs one, Laura needs one, and then what's your name? I know your name. Caleb. Good seeing you again, Caleb. Caleb needs one. So we got into application, took like a 7-week hiatus, and then we came back and got into the importance of individual words. And then we had one more missionary come in. So I think we almost covered, 8 weeks through the summer with missionaries. So it's been really good. I've really enjoyed all the different presentations and people that have come in. So tonight we're going to pick it back up with the study of the importance of individual words, which is really only our fifth section. So we still have quite a ways to go, but they will get a little bit more, a little quicker as we get through those. So last time we got together, we talked about the principle understanding the importance of individual words. And this is an important principle. God uses individual words as keys to unlocking the truth of his word. And we spent a lot of time talking about this passage in Proverbs 30 and verse 5, which became a key passage. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. And I can remember Belinda Ferguson she was absolutely outstanding as she reconciled Revelation chapter 22 with Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5, helping us remember that all the words of the Bible are pure and they're not to be tampered with. And that was so good. So we talked about at the last time we got together the weight of words, and I'm not going to take a lot of time and cover that again, how the world understands the importance of individual words. And so we talked about that. Then we saw that every word in the Bible has a purpose and has been divinely placed and preserved there. And so we demonstrated that from Scripture. And then the third thing we saw is that every word of God is precious and placed precisely where God wants it. That took us a little bit of time, and we covered that very clearly. That was a good time. And then we saw that God has given us examples of his precision in the authorized version. And we discovered, let me get past all of that. There we go. All right. We left off talking about this is where we're going to pick up tonight. We talked about discovering keywords and phrases, and talking about tools and concordances and how to study, dig in and mine the word a little bit. And, that's pretty easy to do today with all the technology. But I encouraged you, as we left off last week, to get a hold of some hard copy resources of Strong's concordances, Cruden's concordances, some Bible dictionaries. Make sure you have all of those things, because if the power goes out, the internet goes off, those are good resources that you'll need to have. Or those resources are no longer available, digitally, which is also a possibility. So, I don't want anyone having to go into the dark web to get their Bible study resources. That's just counterintuitive. So, at any rate, tonight we're going to finish up this section on examples of keywords and phrases. So, this is where we get in our Bible and just look at some things that God has laid out in the Word of God, and see how the Bible is put together. And so the first one we're going to look at is the day of the Lord. And this is probably familiar to many of you, and to some of you I know that are here, this will be new to you. So bear with me if this is all review for you, but I think it's good, even for those of us that have heard these things and studied them, to go back and go over them. I know it's good for me. So this phrase, the day of the Lord, points to the second coming or the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Advent just means coming. So I didn't know that. That's such a fancy word. So once I got saved, I'd hear people talk about the second advent. I'm like, is that an HVAC phrase? I'm looking for the vent in the roof, you know. So it has nothing to do with vents. It just has, it's an event when Jesus comes. And so it's the coming of Christ. And it's the second coming of Christ, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when you see this phrase, it should flag you to be carefully considering the context of the passage. So if you see that phrase, day of the Lord. So we've talked about individual words. Now we're talking about this phrase, day of the Lord. So just let's follow these references and run them down on the screen. Zechariah 14. Zechariah is in the Old Testament. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, right? And then after Nahum, you should get to Zephaniah, Haggai, and then Zechariah. All right, Zechariah, 14 chapters, I believe. Is that right? Or is it? Yeah, it's 14. It ends on chapter 14. Make sure I got that right. Yeah, 14 chapters in Zechariah. So it's a little thicker, one of the thicker minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 14, last chapter there. Down in verse, well, let's start in verse 1. And in the margin, I use a wide margin Oxford. This is actually the one, if you see me carrying this one around here, this is the duct tape one is my original. I bought this in 1987 after I got saved. And this is like really my Bible. That's why I bring it to Bible study, because I got everything in my life is in here. And then the other one I preach from is like my preaching Bible. But I say all that because in the margin of my Bible, it's highlighted, and it says, the people in the front row might be able to see it. In the margin, I got second coming, all right? I wrote it down there probably in 1980-something, and it says second coming. Now, look at the text. It says, behold, here's the phrase, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Okay, well, what's that talking about? He goes, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle. All right, so this is a good passage to start with, especially today, because my son in the back, he needs this. When his buddy sent him Matthew 24 was completely fulfilled in 70 AD, AI-generated, what do you call those? Huh? TikTok? I don't know. I've also seen it on regular social media. I don't do TikTok, never have. Huh? Instagram, whatever, yeah. They'll send you a little reel. You guys know what I'm talking about? And it's a really cool, slick AI reel. And these guys are like reporters in the first century AD saying, it's 70 AD, and I thought Matthew 24 was fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, but it's really been fulfilled, with Titus in 70 AD. Those dispensationalists are idiots, you know, stuff like that, you know. And I'm kind of butchering the example, but those are out there, and they're floating around. Well, the thing is, the problem with all of that is the Bible. The Bible gets in the way of all that fun. Right. And so when you get to Zechariah chapter 14 and you read it in context, and it is a prophecy, and let me ask you, Bible students, you advanced Bible students, can this apply to what happened in 70 AD? Yeah, kind of as a shadow, but it can't fully apply because it's not fully, it tells you too much detail. I mean, did Jerusalem get sacked and women get ravaged and all of that? I'm sure. Yes. Titus came in and devastated it. Jesus said, by the way, that was going to happen. But if you read the whole context, this whole passage has not yet happened. If you go down to verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day of battle. Has that happened yet? No, it's still yet to come, because this prophecy has not been fully fulfilled. And of course, we know all that because we rightly divide the word of God. We've already had that section, but this is why you want to let the Bible speak. So this is clearly a passage of a time yet to come, even though, yeah, Jerusalem it's been sacked multiple occasions, right? It's been ran over. I mean, you've had Babylon take it over. You had Rome take it over, and then you had Rome come in under Titus and do it again. And then, of course, the next time around will be this fulfillment, the second coming of Christ. And so. We do understand that. So let's go to the book of Joel. So back up in your Bible to the book of Joel, and we'll see another example of this. And we're just going to stay on this topic tonight. So if you go back to Joel, if you have my Bible, it's on page 1112. So, which it probably isn't going to work in your Bible. And I don't know what the HBF Bibles have. So Joel chapter 2, I'm just stalling for you to give you some time. So Joel chapter 2, I don't have time tonight. This is a great passage. You talk about prophecy. This is like, you know, this is like glorified bodies, people jumping over walls. I mean, it's amazing what goes on in Joel chapter 2. What is yet to come for us is listed in here. But for time's sake, let's just look at verse 1 and 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. Why? For the day of the Lord, there's your phrase, cometh, for it is nigh at hand. What about the day of the Lord? Well, it's a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Now, of course, we're talking about at the second coming of Christ. He comes with 10,000s of his saints, is what we're told Enoch said. He was preaching all the way back before the flood of Noah, right, to all the ungodly sinners about the judgment of God coming with 10,000s of his saints. And if you had time to continue to read, there's more detail in the text as you keep going. It's very vivid. This has not happened yet. This is future tense. It's the second coming of Christ, and that's still a future event. Go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. It's hard not to just elaborate more on these. They're so vivid, so exciting, actually. Acts chapter 2 and verse 20. And the Bible says down here, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's verse 21. I went one extra verse. But you see there that this passage is still prophetic. This is the day of Pentecost, right? And in verse 14, Peter's standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, you men of Judea and all of ye that dwell at Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a major factor because that's where the second coming of Christ culminates. Be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and which is Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And it gets into the details that we just read. And so, and again, the audience, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So this is 50 days after Jesus resurrected, and he's presenting in Jerusalem to the leaders of Jerusalem, to everybody gathered there, that indeed Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And the day of the Lord was at hand, right? And we know Acts chapter 7, that's been put on hold until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And we understand all of that because of the balance of our New Testament. So tonight I don't have the luxury of getting into all of those details. But just the point is that when we see that phrase, the day of the Lord, consistently throughout our Bible, it typically has a context of what? Second coming, right, the second coming of Christ. All right, so you want to watch for phrases like that. The next one, of course, is similar but not the same, right? And it's the day of Christ, the day of Christ. So the day of this phrase references the rapture. In your notes it says the harvest, doesn't it? Yes, sir. I just heard a message on that. Well, I'd say that's a devotional application because it is the Lord's day in the sense of it's the first day of the week, right? So we honor him in that sense. It's not the Sabbath day. And so I don't have a problem with someone sanctifying a day of the week and calling it the Lord's day, and we honor him on the first day of the week. We aren't celebrating a Sabbath because he is our rest. I may be getting into things you're not getting into, but it is kind of a situation. I don't think we should contend with people over honoring Sunday. I think we, I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with a nation that says there's, hey, let's not work on Sunday, and let's do, like when we were young, there's blue laws, and let's close down the liquor stores, and, you know, I'm like, I'm all for it. Let's turn off the internet on Sunday. How's that? You know, yeah, the whole world would freak out, wouldn't they? And you know, let's all focus on Jesus. Of course, all the criminals would go wild, probably. But anyway, the point is simply this. Yeah, I say that's a devotional application. And I think it could be a devotional application taken too far. Yeah. There's also a nuance. This is a good question that Steve's bringing up, and I should have brought you the mic. So his question is, what if someone says Sunday is the day of the Lord? I'd say that's a devotional application. But the doctrinal application is the second coming is the day of the Lord. There's also a nuance in that, and it's not wrong to say that the thousand-year millennium is the day of the Lord, because it is a fulfillment of the Sabbath, and it is the day of the Lord. It starts in a 20, and you can reconcile that when you look at the fall of Adam, who literally died in a 24-hour period spiritually, and then he died at 935 years, I think it was, in chapter 5, I think it was. He died before a millennial day was over. And so when God wasn't lying when he says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so he shows us physically he died in a thousand year, within a thousand year day, and spiritually he died within a 24 hour period. But it's very, very, it's also like that with the second coming or the day of the Lord. He comes back physically in a literal 24 hour period, but he also reigns for a thousand years and fulfills and reverses the curse of Adam in both aspects. So, but having said that, when we take the Bible in context and read these accounts, which we just did, not one of those is really referencing that thousand-year period. So, I mean, it is because it starts the thousand-year period, but it doesn't get into what I just talked about. That takes a little deeper Bible study, and so that's why I'm not teaching it in this class, though I just taught it in this class because Steve asked the question. So that's a really good question, though, because that's a great example of devotional application and doctrinal application. Or inspirational application. And also you can get crazy with the devotional. You know, if you make a doctrine out of devotional application, you can get a little crazy. And so you gotta be careful with that. And you start judging other people because they don't deal with Sunday the way you deal with it. Well, hey, don't forget, doctrinally, Jesus Christ is our rest. We're not bound to a Sabbath. And so the reason this is fresh in my mind, Steve, is I was in preparation for my messages that had to do on Mark with the Sabbath, I came across a legalist, I won't say his name, a very popular legalistic Baptist who gave a message, and it was completely legalistic about Sunday being the Sabbath and how you should, you know, honor it's the Lord's day. He was real careful with his words not to call it the Sabbath, but in essence, he made Sunday the Sabbath. And devotionally, he wasn't wrong. But doctrinally, he missed the point, because even in the text was Jesus Christ is the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's the end of that. What I was talking about in Mark chapter 2. So anyway, I digress. So what's that? TJ, you have a question? Hang on a second. Let me get you the mic. Sorry, Steve. I should have been running the mic sooner.
No, I had seen that.
It should be. There you go.
I had seen that the Catholic Bible, they changed in the Old Testament, instead of Sabbath day, the Ten Commandments say the Lord's Day.
Mm.
And that's one of the things that the Pope actually, he changed the days. What they say is that he authorized Sunday to be the worship day instead of the Sabbath, and they actually changed their Ten Commandments to say such.
Oh, that makes perfectly good sense. So, and meaning it's not biblical. That's interesting. I did not know that factoid. And so that being, and I don't doubt it to be true. So if indeed the Pope changed the Sabbath day and the Ten Commandments to the Lord's Day, meaning on Sunday, the first day of the week, that tells you everything you need to know about the Pope, which is also why that's one indication of many others of why their theology, and this is not a Catholic bastion, statement. This is a fact. They believe in replacement theology, so they're always taking the promises of Israel including the entire, you know, setup of having a priesthood, which is a Babylonian priesthood, but they have a priesthood just like the Jews. Everything that they do, they just keep stealing the promises of Israel. And that's not surprising, including the Sabbath, which is nonsense. So, and you know what the Antichrist does? He changes times. And that's basically, they need to be careful. But anyway, no surprise there. I don't know if that's a statement or a question, but yeah, you're just talking about that's an interesting thing. All right, so the day of the Lord. Now we're talking about the day of Christ. I haven't gotten there, but let's get there. So now we're talking about the rapture. In your notes, I think it says harvest, doesn't it? Look at your notes. Or did I give you that? Does it say anything? Good. Well, good. Let me say this then. It's the rapture or the catching away. I would use catching away to be real biblical. The reason I nuance that is because harvest can also apply in Revelation to the harvest of souls in the tribulation. It's outside of the rapture of the church. So let's talk about the day of Christ. In Philippians chapter 1, this is not as a well used of a phrase. There's a reason for that. In Philippians chapter 1, and verse 1, I'm sorry. My Philippians is about to fall out of my Bible. Let's look at this text. It says, "And Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy." I'm going to pause here at the end of verse 4. So the audience here is those which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So he's talking to the church with the pastors, right, the bishops and the deacons, the officers of the church. And he's saying, hey, this is a blessing, grace be unto you. I'm praying for you. Verse 5. He's always in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we know that the Christian, we're not waiting for the rapture, we're not waiting for the second coming. We're waiting for this day of Christ when he catches us away, catches us up in the clouds, when we're changed in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. And so it's not an accident that, just go to chapter 2 and verse 16. Paul uses the same verbiage here. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16. This is our vision for the church is found right here in this passage. When he comes, he wants us to have this mind, you know, that's in him, in us, this mindset. And when you get down to verse 16, this is what he should find when he returns to catch us away. I'll back up a little bit. Verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved," talking to the church very clearly, "as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things," this is how you would like to find Heartland Baptist Fellowship, "do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Very literally, that's our vision statement for HBF. Verse 16, what are we to do? Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Right? Paul knows that when the catching away of the church comes, that the faithfulness of the saints is going to be his reward. You are my crown of rejoicing. Right? And that's what we are. We are the crown of rejoicing. And that's why we're light-bearing beings. There's all kinds of other things wrapped around this. But this isn't talking about second coming. He's rejoicing in the day of Christ. This is talking about when we all get together, right? What a glorious day it'll be when we all see Jesus. We'll sing and shout the victory. We're talking about being caught up together in the clouds. Now go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the dangerous 2 Thessalonians. And so the one thing about 2 Thessalonians 2 is you got to see this in the context of the whole of the New Testament. A lot of people are, this is a contentious passage, but when you get to chapter 2, let's look at verse 1. It says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, comma, and by our gathering together unto him." So the Lord is going to come at the second coming. And actually the second coming or the second advent does start with the catching away of the church, if you're going to do a dispensational chart on it. But I digress. That ye may not, and the reason this is written is that you're not shaken up, because he's going to get into some Daniel 70th week discussion shortly. But he says that ye be not soon shaken in mind, nor troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin. So he transitions from the day of Christ to that day, that there'll be a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And then he gets into, the mystery of iniquity and all those other issues there. And so I want you to note the distinction here, because he says, people say, well, yeah, this is actually saying that the rapture is not going to come until the Antichrist comes. No, that's not what he just said. He distinguishes between the day of Christ and that day. Now, when you get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just flip back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to get clarity on that, because it is a little cloudy in chapter 2. It really is. So it's easy to understand where you could get concerned. The purpose of him writing that was not that you get concerned. And so you get some clarity, some distinction when you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1. He says here, "But the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have," because he's already written this to him, "but the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they," not you, "when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon you," no, what's it say? "Them, as travail upon a woman with child," and who? You? No, "they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief." You should know better. "Ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and the helmet, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." Verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Because unity is where it's at. Now verse 11, "Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify," build one another, "even as also you do. Stay about the business that you're here to do." Now, so this deals with the day of the Lord, or the second advent of Christ, immediately following the clear teaching on the resurrection of the bride of Christ in the church in chapter 4. So this follows what he already lays out in chapter 4. So I'm kind of going in reverse order. I'm backing out of 2 Thessalonians, going back to 1 Thessalonians 5, and then I'm putting you back in the very beginning of what Paul says in verse 13. "But I would," 4:13, "I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up," there's the catching away, "caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Again, comfort, verse 18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. He's talking about us. It's comfortable. The others, he's like them, them and them. This is what's going to happen. And so, so the day of Christ is distinctly different from the day of the Lord, which is the second coming. So some of those things can be kind of get a little scary for you if you start thinking that the day of Christ is the day of the Lord. That puts the church right in there in the tribulation with everybody that's going to be taken deceived by the Antichrist and all the plagues of Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. And we do appear in Revelation. Actually, we appear at the throne of God. We appear at Revelation chapter 19 returning. Because we are those saints that come back with Jesus at the second coming. So that again gets us back into rightly dividing the word, which was the previous session. But, that's a distinction of the day of Christ versus the day of the Lord. And those distinctions are in there for a reason. Because Christ is coming back for his church, very clearly. Coming for the church. That's a distinctly different act than coming back to bring judgment upon what city? Jerusalem. And all the nations, and going to war with all the nations, as we read earlier. Now, the rapture, the catching away of the church, is definitely begins that process, right? Because you go into Daniel's 70th week from there, which, again, that's kind of another deeper Bible study, so I digress. All right, so before I move on, any questions on that? That's a lot. That's not a full mention or not a full exposition on the rapture. So I just want you to know that if you want that, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at the resurrection chapter, and you can see there's more than just that. I mean, literally, it says we're going to be taken up in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. So that's not everything you need to know about that doctrine, but that is a distinction I want you to know about. All right, so now we're down to those days. And there's a big string of verses here that we're going to go through, and we are going to plow through these, and I think we have time to do it, so that's good. So this one ties closely with the day of the Lord, but this is dealing those days. This is a phrase references the Daniel's 70th week that I keep mentioning. Let me just, for a quick show of hands, how many of you, when I say Daniel's 70th week, how many of you know what I'm talking about? Okay, so some of you don't. Okay, I think I got to pause the tape right here and give you just a quick overview of I'm going to try to do this super fast with the chalkboard. Okay, Daniel's 70th week is a phrase that you hear me often say. I used to not say it this much because people started parsing things and confusing people on the tribulation period and all of this stuff. And so I'm just like, okay, I'm talking about Daniel's 70th week. It's a week, seven years. And so you find it in Daniel chapter 9. So in Daniel chapter 9, anybody got the cross reference on that? Is it verse 27? I think 27, but I don't know off the top of my head. It talks about a week. And it's Daniel chapter 9 for sure. So in Daniel chapter 9, there's a revelation about a week. And it's a week of, not a week of days, but a week of years. And it's a prophecy on 490 years. And it talks about the Messiah will come. And 490 years is 70 years times 7. And that's 490 years. All right. Now, this lines up with the time. This is a different timeline than Israel, but Israel was in captivity. When Daniel receives this from the Lord, they're in captivity for 70 years for disobeying. Speaking of the Sabbath, they didn't obey the Sabbath for seven cycles of seven for 49 years. So God allowed them he put them in time out. He put them in captivity. I just said that wrong. They were in 70 years, so whatever that would be. So, it's actually the 24 through 27. All right. So let's get more specific. So this is 24 through 27, And for time, you'll have to take my word on this. There's actually, if you go back in my Revelation study, I'll lay this all out in great detail. You have to kind of dig into it, but you can find it. So Israel, the long and short of it, it's revealed to Israel that there's going to be 490 years until what we've been talking about. The Messiah comes back and takes over and fulfills that the day of the Lord. But before that happens, he gives this timeline of Daniel's, we call it Daniel's 70th week. So it brings it up to 69 weeks. Let's see, how's that go? Did I get that right? Yeah, it brings us up basically to where the math adds up that there's, when you boil it down to a 360-year day, which is a Jewish day, or a Jewish year, the math adds up to where you come in to literally a 1 7-year period before the, from what we would call the catching away of the church, where the church goes up, and then we come back with Jesus at the second coming of Christ. It's split in half. And in the New Testament, we get all the details of the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet and all that, the desecration of the temple, and it's split in half to 3.5 years. So it's very specific. Here in a minute, we're going to get in the book of Matthew 24. Jesus himself even talks about the beginning of sorrows, and then he calls it the Great Tribulation. So the last half of this is called the Great Tribulation. So the interesting thing about this timeline is you go all the way back, and it comes with the coming of Christ at his first coming. It even puts down as the crucifixion is in there where he's cut off, and it counts down 69 weeks. And so, excuse me, when you do the math, it takes you up to here. Now, the thing about it, what's missing in all of this timeline is 2,000 years, approximately, of church history. Isn't recorded or isn't noted. Because the church is a mystery, right? And so in Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, we just saw it a minute ago, about the day of the Lord, they didn't know anything about the church, even though it was in formation in Jesus' ministry. I've even mentioned that on Sunday morning in Mark. It was in formation, but it wasn't. They didn't understand it. Even the disciples didn't understand it. They were still clueless. It took until Paul getting saved and more revelation to fully grasp what God was going to do with Israel. It took a Pharisee that got saved. It wasn't because he was a Pharisee, but he did have knowledge of the Old Testament, and all of it clicked, and God gave him all the knowledge that he needed. Of course, he counted his just to be clear, he counted compared to Christ, he counted his knowledge as a Pharisee as dung. So I'm not saying that was because he's a Pharisee, he figured it out. But it was interesting that God gave him that revelation and he could put all that together. And now for Paul, all this made perfectly good sense because of the mystery of Christ, which you have to read the New Testament to get that. So we get that information in the New Testament, right? So we figure this out because we've got the New Testament. So between this 70th week and the 69 weeks preceding it is the church age, which I'm saying is approximately 2,000 years. We're getting right up on the edge of that. Is that making sense to y'all? Now, this little 70th week, when we talk about the day of the Lord that we talked about earlier, and we call it the second coming, we're talking about this moment right here. We're talking about this, where Jesus comes back to Jerusalem, literally takes over, and then he rules and reigns on the earth 1,000 years. Literally. And then we go into eternity future from there. He rules and reigns. And that I'm really being simple. There's also the Great White Throne Judgment and Satan's Lucifer season, but we're not going to get into all that tonight. All right, so it's just super big picture overview. Hopefully you're kind of tracking with me. If not, we can talk about it later. So when I'm talking about 70th week, I'm talking about a time where in Revelation chapter 6, the Antichrist enters as a person of peace, as a ruler, with the ability to rule the whole world, which is coming quick, you know. And midway through, He declares himself to be God, manifest in the flesh. It's an abomination that makes desolate. And Daniel the prophet speaks about it. Jesus talks about it in Matthew 24. Then comes great tribulation. So he comes as a peacemaker, but war breaks out soon after. And then you get to the midpoint. He proclaims to be the abomination or the Messiah. And then the last 3.5 years, you have literally hell on earth. It's terrible. The catching away of the Spirit happens. Men are in the deception of the Antichrist comes in, and away we go. It's hard for me. Some people believe the church will go all the way up to the abomination of desolation. I don't see that happening at all. There's no blessed hope in that. And if that is the case, I believe the mark of the beast will be implemented before the midpoint. And so, and there's also a lot of prophecy that has to happen. So I don't even see that as viable. Some guys will put you all the way up here, and they'll conflate the catching away of the 144,000 with, because there is a rapture here, with our catching away. So basically, there is no blessed hope. You're just kind of dirty in to be saved. You're in Matthew 24:13. Yeah, Ron. Yeah, that's a really good point, too. So Ron, I didn't have the mic on him, but he says when you go mid-trib or pre-wrath, let's call it, just at the end, you really are taking the focuses out of Israel's salvation and their promises. You're putting it on the church, which it really is very clearly about Israel. This whole section is about Israel. But as a matter of fact, I've always said, if I miss this, you better forget grace. Just forget that. It's over. There ain't no grace after the beginning of the tribulation. It ain't going to happen. I mean, there's grace in every dispensation, but as far as, eternal security and all of that, there ain't no eternal security in Daniel's 70th week. There just isn't. So if for some reason we did find ourselves here, I would say get ready to get your heads cut off. That's about all I could tell you. And go, grab a Jew, love on them, and then wait to die, because that's about it. And there really is no blessed hope in the tribulation. Yeah, beginning of sorrow. The way I see it, Revelation 24, Jesus breaks it down, the beginning of sorrows, and it's the rise of the Antichrist, and then the abomination of desolation, abomination that makes desolate, spoken of Daniel the prophet, and then after that, boom, he gets into the great tribulation, prophecy. So Jesus himself in Matthew 24 kind of lays it out lineally for us Gentiles, so we can get a hold of it. Yes, sir.
Hey, it's kind of weird. I just thought I'd throw it in, because... But 2026 is 490 years since Suleiman went and he wrote it in stone in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls in 1536 or 1535-36. And it's 1335 years since the Dome of the Rock was built, which is some people say that's the abomination of desolation that was set up there. So
yeah, which I don't believe that, but the we could be gone today.
Yeah, just odd timing. Yeah,
but certainly it's the time is nigh. So, one of those prophecies are going to hit for sure. So, but yeah, that's interesting. All right, I got 5 minutes, so let me run some references for you. So I did all that just to kind of orient you to that day and the position of that day, because now we're going to talk about those days. And we're going to get this done because we don't want to come back and deal with this. We need to keep moving on. So let humor me here and let's do some quick flipping through our Bibles because this is going to be, it's going to be good. And these all go in order. So just start in Genesis. Go back to Genesis chapter 6. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. Keeping in mind, as I turn to Genesis 6, what's happening in Genesis 6? The flood, right? Judgment's coming. I mean, big time, because you have, I don't want to get into that as another Bible study, but you have a lot of things happening. You have sons of God, and you have DNA problems. You have things getting gnarly. So for time's sake, we're just going to just read the text. It says in verse 1, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose," meaning these sons of God, which are angelic hosts, come down and they say, "These are our wives. They're not asking, they're telling. All right. Verse 3, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Right now it's not that long, right? It's before the flood. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. How did that happen? I don't know, but it happened. It says it happened. It happened. Verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. God's focused on man, not the angelic host. He knows all about that. Verse 6. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, the point of going to this passage, I went too far, is it came to pass, where's it at where it says in those days? Where's it at? I had it. Huh? Verse 4? Yes, thank you. I got it in a box in my notes. There, in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in, there it is, those days. And judgment came. Now, obviously, historically, he's dealing with the days before his judgment fell in Genesis 6. But there's something going on because his judgment's going to fall again, right? He doesn't destroy the earth with water again, right? And so we have a rainbow and we have a bunch of perverts running around with the rainbow saying, oh, there's no judgment. Sorry, guess again. There's judgment and it's coming by fire next time, all right? So, yeah, there is judgment coming. And so, yeah, get a Bible and start reading it so you get on the right page. Genesis chapter 17. Yes, ma'am. Yes, but we'll do that another day. So, Judges chapter, that's a good, yes. So let's go to Judges chapter 17, and I want to run these references, and as we look at them, again, let's just let the Bible speak for itself. Of course, there's things that we learn from that. So Joshua, Judges chapter 6, I'm sorry, 17, and verse 6. And this is going to be a string of verses, so we'll hit these very fast. So get your fingers there in Judges and be ready to turn. And because this phrase comes up over and over and over again. Judges 17:6 says, and here it comes, those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Sort of like anarchy, right? Now we also say today is like that, and it is. Today is similar to that. But that's a devotional context. It's not the doctrinal. We're getting ready to see the doctrinal here in just a moment. All right, so go to chapter 18 and verse 1. This phrase comes up again. In those days, now historically he's talking about those days. That's what he means. In those days there was no king in Israel. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in. For unto, here's another one, that day, all the inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. Interesting. Because when you fast forward the Bible, who's missing in the genealogy in Revelation? Dan. That's right. Why? Because of the sin of Dan. What happens in Judges with Dan? They go and they steal a guy's religion and they make an altar, and then eventually Jeroboam takes that altar and they bring idolatry into Israel, and it doesn't get judged until after Josiah in the Babylonian captivity. That idolatry plagued them the rest of their time until they went into captivity. And therefore, if the Antichrist has Jewish blood, I would say, or the false prophet, Dan's going to be a part of that because he's a serpent. But anyway, that's a whole other story. There's a lot in the Bible. You just got to study it. It's amazing. But anyway, Dan. In those days, specifically, he brings up the Danites. That's very interesting. All right, moving on. Chapter 19 and verse 1. And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, and took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. Again, getting into that very same story concerning how Dan got their religion. Chapter 21 and verse 25. Those days, there was no king in Israel, and some nonsense was going on about idolatry, right? And so Judges chapter 21 and verse 25. Let's go to see what that has to say. Oh, now we're at the end of the book. How does God conclude the book of Judges? He says, well, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in their own eyes. Okay, so there's your conclusion. Sad commentary on the nation of Israel. They needed a king, but the king they needed was Jesus. Of course, the next king that comes is a guy named who? Saul, right? And he himself is a type of Antichrist. And who do they need to save him from him? They need another king named David, which is a man after God's own heart. And the promise is literally for this literal throne that literally Jesus will literally sit on in the millennium come through David. That's why Jesus is so contested at his first coming, because there literally is a throne and he literally is the king. But anyway, I digress. So moving on. Now go to Jeremiah chapter 31. And let's see how this continues to play out as we just look at this. I don't believe is the full mention, but it's several mentions that help us see how the Bible lays some things out. So Jeremiah chapter 31, give me a moment here to get there, and I'm going to get done so we can get to praying. So Jeremiah 31:33 says this, but this shall be a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. After those days, he will put the law in their heart. It's going to happen. Now we're talking about after the millennium. Now go to chapter 33 and look at verses 15 and 16. 33, 15, and 16. In, here it is, those days, and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Now, that was happening right before Jesus' execution, before he was cut off. The branch was in the land, and he was starting to get things started. The kingdom was at hand. The king was present, and the kingdom was at hand. Right? But then he was cut off in those days. In those days. All right. So we read 15 and 16. Oh, 16. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. All right. So those days is going to conclude with Jesus coming back and securing Jerusalem. And he is their security. He is their rest as well as our rest. All right. So chapter 50 and verse 4. Chapter 50 and verse 4. They'll have a literal 1,000-year rest. And the walls will be safe until the Satan is loose for a season. All right. And he never does impregnate. He never does penetrate those walls. They're impregnable. All right. So chapter 50 and verse 4. Now this is going to be, you just have to make a note here on this one. Let me go back. In those days, and in that time, saith the Lord, the children of Israel shall come, they and their children of Judah, together, going and weeping, they shall go and seek the Lord their God. The purpose of Daniel's 70th week, by the way, is that, to get Israel to turn. They said, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus is like, okay. And God's like, okay. And they did. But their hearts will turn. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 11. Their hearts are going to turn. And when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, will be taken out, God will turn his attention back, the tribulation will cause them to turn, and he'll restore them. Verse 20. Now check it out. In those days, and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the sins of Judah shall not be found, for I will pardon them whom I reserve. Right? This is the elect, God's elect. He's gonna have 144,000 Jewish male virgins. He's gonna have a pure bride, as far as the Jewish bride's concerned. And that bill of divorcement, it's all gone. It's forgotten about. Okay, go to Daniel chapter, Ezekiel, go to Daniel. Again, I could slow down here if I had more time, but we're gonna just keep plowing. Daniel 11 and verse 20. It says, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes, in the glory of the kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. Now you're saying it doesn't say in those days. No, it doesn't. So I'm going to keep moving, but just remember that verse. This is a prophecy to Daniel in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 20. Now go to Joel chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll come back to why I took you to Daniel here in a minute. Hosea, Joel chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and in that time when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat and will plead with them there for the people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. Right? So this is going to be the Valley of Armageddon. We call it the Battle of Armageddon. He's talking about in those days, this is going to happen. All right. So now let's go. I mentioned Jesus. For time's sake, I'm going to just skip over Matthew 24 and hit the highlights. You can go back and read the whole chapter. You should. It's a great chapter on this time of tribulation. Jesus lays it out. Matthew chapter 24, and I'm going to just skip down to verse 19. So if you're looking at Matthew chapter 24, I'll just, as you're looking at it, just stop at verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So Jesus lays out how nasty it gets. Some of those things you can already start to see. It'll continue on. It's all the beginning of sorrows. And then they'll deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Verse 9. Now skip down to verse 19. So in verse 19, we get into the woes. So we're after the abomination that makes desolate. He says, woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. In those days. It's not a good time to have kiddos in this time. All right, in those days. And he's specifically, if you go back up, he's talking about when you shall see in verse 15, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. And let those that be in Judea flee. So he says, when this midpoint comes, you better get out of Jerusalem. Get out of there. If you have kids, man, it's not a good time to have kids. And so, if you're trying to wean your child, that's a bad situation. All right. So, he goes on in verse 22 of this chapter and mentions those days again. Except those days should be shortened. There should be no flesh, be saved. But for the elect's sake, that's Israel, those days shall be shortened. God's going to give them mercy for their sake, not for our sake, not for the Gentiles' sake, because we're new creatures in Christ, but for Israel's sake. Okay, verse 29, the Bible says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then he gets into what's coming as he draws all of those together. As in verse 37, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. All right, so we've ran those references about those days. Now, I mentioned to you I'd bring Daniel chapter 11 back around, and I will in just a moment. But go to Luke chapter 2. And then I'll be done with this and we'll go to prayer. Luke chapter 2. There's a reason I made that stop in Daniel, so just bear with me. Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. I'm going to read all of this and we'll be done. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. Now we know that was the first coming of Christ, that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing was first made by Cyrenius, who was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. All right, so there are many key words and phrases which give us insight to the doctrinal teaching of a passage. And so we go into many of these in detail in discipleship too. So I can't fully exhaust this, but just as Cyrus, or not as Cyrus, but as Caesar Augustus taxed those in Judea, right? There's coming a man. Once you read the book of Revelation, what's he going to do? He's going to make merchandise of all these people. As a matter of fact, he's going to take ownership not only of the land and the property, right? He's going to take ownership of the people. He's going to stamp them with a stamp, or a, what do we call it? A mark of the beast. He's going to take ownership of the people. He's going to make people into like cattle. Interesting, isn't that interesting? I don't know how that could happen. I just don't see it. But anyway, totally plausible. It's coming, and you better believe it. He's more than a raiser of taxes. He's going to turn people into cattle. He's going to take ownership of them. But there's going to be 144,000 Jewish male virgins sealed, boom, contradicting him in their forehead. And they're going to be, nope, you don't own these. These are my property. 144,000 Jewish male virgins, like the Apostle Paul preaching. You know when they're going to be preaching? In those days. So it's cool how some of that prophecy kind of layers over time as you look forward. But anyway, guys, you just got to believe your Bible. You go, I'm telling you, the treasure is not in the Greek and the Hebrew. It's in the English Bible that you hold in your hands, that you believe and you cross-reference and study. And it's amazing what's in there. Amen? You guys got any questions? Hold them till next time. All right, write them down, and we'll get them next time. Let's pray, and I'm going to turn it over to Bob. He's going to lead us in prayer tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to study your word. We pray a blessing on the reading, the hearing, and the discerning of it. Lord, there's a lot here to process in this Bible study. Of course, we can't get into every nuance, but I pray, God, that it just helps give us a kind of whets our appetite to study the word of God, to remember. We'll get into later to how this particular event, the day of the Lord, is the theme of the Bible. And so, Lord, it's important to understand these phrases. And we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to gather tonight. And as we go to prayer, Lord, I pray, God, that it'd be fervent and effectual and avail much. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to have your word, to teach your word. But most importantly, Lord, give us the grace to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.